This morning, in the 18th chapter of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul leaving Athens, the center of intellectualism in the Roman world, and coming into Corinth, the center of all the sensuality of the Roman Empire. These two cities, Athens and Corinth, are symbols of the twin evils that in every day and every generation trap and enslave the hearts of people. Intellectual pride and sensual lust. Paul came to Corinth all alone, walking in the dust of the road. Corinth is located about 50 miles west of the city of Athens, and in the day in which Paul visited it, it was the capital of the Roman province of Greece, which they called Achaia. Corinth was a center of commerce. It was located right on a narrow neck of land between the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea, and they had built a causeway across there where they dragged small ships on Greek skids across that narrow 4-mile neck of land. Corinth was a center of commerce and of trade, and was also a very beautiful city located in a magnificent natural setting. When I was there about 2 years ago, I marveled at the beauty of the region around Corinth. It was a resort city and filled with beautiful temples and buildings of various kinds. It was also the center of the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. And there was a great temple of Aphrodite built on the Acropolis, the Acro-Corinth, the little mountain in back of the city. And every evening, the 1,000 priestesses of that temple would come down into the city streets and ply their trade, helping people in what they called the worship of sex. So that Corinth had gained a reputation throughout the whole Roman world as the center of sensuality. And whenever anybody portrayed a citizen of Corinth in the plays of the Greek world, he was always a rather loose individual morally and usually portrayed as drunk. So it's to this city that the apostle came. It was, in other words, a typical Californian city. It was infested with certain strongholds, which the apostle describes in his letter to the Corinthians. He calls them that. They were places where evil was entrenched, where it was difficult to dislodge. Sexual perversion was one. Sexual license. Racial divisions were prominent in the city. Family feuds, political tyranny, and of course spreading over all the emptiness and the meaninglessness and the lack of purpose which paganism always produced. And to this city, the apostle came. Corinth was so much like our cities today that, as I've mentioned before, I have often referred to the two letters that Paul wrote to the church here at Corinth as Paul's first and second letters to the Californians, because we live in Corinthian conditions. And if there's any church that we would identify with in the New Testament, it's particularly the church at Corinth. Now, the apostle came not knowing anyone, a total stranger, never having been here before, but confident that God would open the door. And Luke tells us how he did it. Chapter 18. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they worked, for by trade they were tent makers. And he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Paul is here following the familiar pattern we've seen before. When he came into a city, he began in the synagogue. But here, of course, he needed to make a living as well. And so he worked at his trade of tent making. Now, he expected God always to lead him to someone who would open the door to that city. And here In the marketplace, probably, he ran into a fellow Jew who was also a tent maker named Aquila, who with his wife Priscilla had just been driven out of Rome by the decree of the Emperor Claudius that all the Jews must leave Rome. And since they were of the same trade, they worked together. And as you can well imagine, it wasn't very long before Paul led Aquila and Priscilla to Christ. And these two are frequently mentioned in the pages of Scripture as faithful workers and helpers of the apostle. In fact, they leave with him from Corinth and go to Ephesus after this. And they constitute the first converts here in the city of Corinth. Now, Paul led them to Christ while he was at work. And I hope that will encourage some of you to use work as a place of getting to know people and getting to understand their needs and to use it as a normal place of evangelism. Now, not on company time. But work is an excellent place to make contacts with people who are searching for answers in life. Now, when Silas and Timothy rejoined the apostle coming down from Thessalonica, Paul altered his procedure. We read, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Here's the account of a great period of success here in the opening weeks at Corinth. It started in the Jewish synagogue, where Paul always went. And as usual, it wasn't very long before the preaching of a crucified Christ aroused the hatred and enmity of these Jews. As long as Paul dwelt on the great predictions of the Messiah that spoke of his glory and of his power and of his ruling over the nations, the Jews were quite ready to accept that Jesus was that one. But when he mentioned the crucifixion, this became a terrible stumbling block to them because it cut right at the heart of their own Jewish pride. And Paul, remember, in his letter to the Corinthians, speaks of the fact that the word of the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block. And here it aroused the enmity of these Jews until they opposed him and reviled him. They openly attacked him, sneered at him. And finally, he shook his garments against them in the Jewish gesture of detachment and said, "If you will not receive this message, then I'm going to go to the Gentiles." Now, he meant there in the city of Corinth, because the next place he went, he started in the synagogue again. But here in Corinth, he decided to go to the Gentile community. But he didn't go very far. There's a little humor here. He moved right next door to the synagogue. In fact, in the Greek, it's clear that the house of Titius Justus actually shared a common wall with the synagogue. The wall of the synagogue was also the wall of the house of Titius Justus. So that's how close Paul was to the synagogue. And it had its effect because the first thing we read after his move was that Crispus, which always sounds like breakfast cereal to me, the ruler of the synagogue, was brought to Christ. And he believed in the Lord together with all his household. So Paul still had his men, his approach and his access to the synagogue. And Crispus, who was the leading Jew of that synagogue, was actually won to Christ. And then in the Greek world, among the citizens of Corinth, there was a tremendous response. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Very instructive to note that there are some people who claim that Paul did not believe in baptism. But everywhere he went, his converts were always baptized. And as he says in the letter to these Corinthians, he didn't do it himself very often because he didn't want them bragging about the fact that the apostle had baptized them. But obviously he had Silas and Timothy perhaps help him with this, and all of these converts were baptized. So there was a great response throughout this city. Now the next section of this account reveals the inside story of Paul's reaction to the city of Corinth. And it's a very interesting word. We read, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." What the Lord literally said when he appeared to Paul in this night vision was, "Stop being afraid, but keep right on speaking." And this reveals that Paul was indeed becoming afraid. Now it's quite understandable why he should be so, for a very familiar pattern was developing here in the city. He had already seen it many times. He came to the synagogue, he spoke to the Jews, they rejected his message. He turned to the Gentiles, and there was an immediate response, a great flood of people coming in. And this aroused the hostility and anger of the Jews, and he knew the next step was trouble, spelled with a capital T, that he would soon be ousted from the city by some arousing of the rabble, the crowd, or the authorities, or someone. And isn't it beautifully descriptive of the humanity of this man, that he was afraid? We sometimes think of Paul as so bold, as so fearless, but he suffered just as we do from what was from apprehensions and forebodings and fears. In fact, you remember in his very letter to these Corinthians, he mentions this. He says, "When I came to you," in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, When I came to you, I came in fear and in weakness and in much trembling." And he was very much afraid of what would happen here in the city. Now the reason, of course, is because this city was responding to the gospel, and the strongholds of evil were being broken down. The entrenched powers of darkness were being shaken in this city. And the life of the city was being disrupted by the awakening that was spreading through the city because of the preaching of Paul. Remember, he writes to these same Corinthians, and he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they're mighty through God under the pulling down of strongholds and of bringing down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And here some of these strongholds of darkness and evil were being shaken. After all, that really is the mark of the only legitimate mark of the success of a church. I find many churches today, I just found this last week in Portland, many churches that measure their success by what's going on within the congregation. And it's wonderful to have things happening within the congregation, but that is not the mark of the success of the church. The church is only successful when something starts happening in the world. The Lord Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And it's the world that God is aiming at. And until something starts happening in the community, the church is a failure. I think this is so evident in our day. It bothers me greatly to come into a city and find it filled with churches, church buildings, buildings on every side, but the city locked into patterns of violence and hatred and riot and bloodshed. It tells me there's something seriously wrong with the churches of that city. For God always aims at the world. And here in Corinth, you see, the message, the radical revolutionary message was striking at the very life of the city and breaking down the patterns of evil that had locked men and women into slavery and bondage to sensuality and to drugs and many other things. All the things we have in our modern day were present back there to afflict and affect the city. So as the apostle saw this, he knew he was in for trouble. I must confess, I have a somewhat similar sense of foreboding myself. We're seeing so many things happening today, and so much is touching the life of our community around, that our staff almost every week says, well, how much longer is it going to last before something happens, before Satan strikes back and trouble breaks out, and we are confronted with hostility and perhaps even violence against the message of Christ. But notice now, this is why the Lord appeared to the apostle. How gracious and reassuring are his words. What he says to him in effect is, Paul, stop being afraid. Don't let your fears grip you. Stop being afraid and don't keep silent. Keep right on preaching, because I'm going to be protecting you. And no one's going to set on you to hurt you, because I've got a lot of work for you to do yet in this city. There are a lot of people here that are going to come if you keep on preaching that haven't come yet. I couldn't help but think when I read those words of how in the modern game of football, the quarterback is protected this way. All the defensive team forms a pocket around him. And every modern quarterback drops back into the pocket, and there he's protected in order that he might continue the assault. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying to Paul. He's saying, Paul, don't worry. You see the hostility. You see the opposition. You see it coming. But I've built a pocket around you. And you keep on throwing that ball, because there's a lot of people yet to be reached in this city. One of the most encouraging words I think our Lord ever spoke were these words. I have yet many people in this city. They were still pagans. They hadn't become Christians. But the Lord knew they were there. And to me, there's nothing more encouraging in going into any strange situation but the realization that God has brought me into the place because there are people there that He already knows about that will respond to what I have to say. And that gives me a great deal of encouragement in the preaching of the truth. And so it was with the apostle here. He was greatly strengthened by this, and for a year and a half he continued in Corinth without any molesting, without any opposition, and was able to preach the truth till there was a great stirring in this city. The church at Corinth was a large church, and it was a strong and powerful church as it came into being in the life of the city. During this time also, Paul wrote his first and second letters to the Thessalonians, the first letters that we have in our Bibles, the earliest letters of Paul. And it was also during this time that he perhaps wrote to other churches, the letters of which we do not possess, though there are mention of some that are in the New Testament that were not preserved. But these letters were preserved because they contain the full orb teaching of the New Testament that's necessary for us to know. Now, when the attack does finally come, you'll notice that God's hand, the Lord's hand of control, is still over it. We read in verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, I should have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. This tribunal has been excavated in Corinth, and if you visit the site of the city, you'll see it now. It's what's called in Greek the bema, the scale, that is, the judgment seat. And when I was there 2 years ago, I walked around in this bema and tried to visualize the apostles standing here in front of this well-known prosecutor and judge of Rome. Gallio is mentioned in secular literature. He was the older brother of the philosopher Seneca, who at this very time was busy tutoring the young Nero, who would become the next emperor after Claudius. And Gallio is mentioned several times in extant literature from that day. He was said to be a very just man with a very gracious and mild disposition. And here he appears as a very impartial man. The charge that was brought against Paul by these Jews was that he was violating the Roman law against beginning a new religion. He said, this man is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. And they didn't mean the Jewish law, they meant the Roman law. Because according to the Roman law, it was forbidden to begin a new religion. And evidently, these Jews supported this with arguments about Paul's preaching about Christ. But Gallio was a very astute individual. And it shows how God often uses governmental authorities here to preserve the peace and to keep law and order. For before Paul could open his mouth to defend himself, the judge, what we would say, threw the case out of court. He refused the jurisdiction. He said to the Jews, look, if this man had committed a crime or had done something wrong, I would judge you. But it's obvious to me that all you're talking about is a lot of silly little divisions between your own Jewish, your own view of your own religion. And therefore, it has nothing to do with Roman law, and he threw the case out of court. Now, that was a very important decision, because that meant that Paul was now free to preach the gospel everywhere throughout the Roman Empire without it being charged against him that he was breaking the Roman law. Gallio, in effect, said that Christianity, officially in the eyes of the Romans, was a Jewish sect. It was part of Judaism. And Judaism was an established official religion within the empire. And this is what made it possible for Paul to preach in many Roman cities after this, without any difficulty as far as the officials were concerned. So it was a very important decision. And the Jews, again, you get the humor of this, were so upset by this that they seized their leader, Sosthenes, and beat him up in front of the tribunal. They vented their spite on him. You see, Sosthenes had taken the place of Crispus when he had become a Christian. Sosthenes, he was no longer, of course, then the ruler of the synagogue, so Sosthenes came in and took his place. And he led the attack against Paul. But when he mismanaged the affair so badly that the whole thing was thrown out of court, the Jews took him and beat him up right in the presence of the Roman judge. And he paid no attention to it. Now, the beating did him a lot of good. Because if you'll turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, you'll find a very interesting thing at the very first verse of the letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. I've never heard of a beating as a method of Christian evangelism before, but it worked in this case. And evidently Sosthenes got his eyes open when these Jews turned against him. And he decided that maybe their cause was not so just after all, and gave heed to the gospel, and here he is, now a member with Paul in the carrying on of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, all this account, you see, is a beautiful picture of how, behind the scenes, God stands watching over his own. Remember that rhyme of James Russell Lowell, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. You find that so characteristic of Paul in these days. Now Luke traces the end of the second missionary journey in just a few words. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he cut his hair, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And that's where he started his second missionary journey, and so Luke brings us to the close of that second missionary journey back at Antioch again. There are several things of note in this paragraph. You note that Paul stayed in Corinth a long time after this incident before Gallio, because here, of course, the Christian faith was now accepted as a legal religion in Corinth. So he had an open door, and he used it to the full, preaching there. We don't know how much longer. Perhaps his stay in Corinth extended for an entire period of some 2 years. Then he took leave of the brethren, and taking Priscilla and Aquila with him, he sailed from the port of Cenchrea, one of the ports of Corinth. And there at that port city, we have this interesting comment of Luke's. He cut his hair, for he had a vow. That sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? There are a lot of people that have taken a vow not to cut their hair these days. Or perhaps it means that we read this as though he had taken a vow to cut his hair. I have been vowing for the last 2 weeks to get mine cut and haven't had the opportunity. And this may sound as though that's what happened to Paul. But actually, of course, it refers to a religious vow. He took a vow, and according to the law, this was a way of expressing thanks. He vowed that for 30 days he wouldn't cut his hair, but he would give thanks and worship God, and not eat certain food, do certain fasting through this period of time. And at the end of the 30 days, he cut his hair as having fulfilled that vow. Now, it was simply a Jewish way of giving thanks. There are some people that are disturbed by this as though it meant that Paul was going back to all the old legalistic practices of Judaism. Not at all. He simply indicates here that he's doing what he said he does in these letters to the Corinthians. He says, to the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Gentiles, a Gentile. And since he was working with the Jewish community, he expressed his thanksgiving, his thankful heart for God's protection over him while there at Corinth by this Jewish way of giving thanks. It was a perfectly proper thing to do, and doesn't mean that when he came to the Gentiles, he did not feel perfectly free to lay aside all the Jewish ritual and live as the Gentiles did without these. He was a man set free in Christ. But then he went on across to Ephesus, which was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And Paul, you remember, had been forbidden of the Spirit to preach the word of the Lord in Ephesus before. But now he's allowed to come in, and he only stays a brief time, begins at the synagogue, and they receive his message and ask him to stay longer. But he's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. And so he goes on, lands at the coast of Palestine at Caesarea, went up and greeted the church. Now that means he went up to Jerusalem. And he spent some time there, we don't know how long, doubtless reported on what God had done, and finally came back to the church at Antioch, where he had begun his journey, some 2 or 3 years before. Now what has God said to us throughout all this account of the missionary journey of Paul? We've seen repeatedly developing through here a pattern which these early Christians invariably followed whenever they came into a city. And out of that specific form of approach, God always brought a new and creative program designed to meet the specific needs of the situation there. One of the things that has taught my own heart is that we make a great mistake by trying to find a program and apply it to a situation. According to the New Testament here, the early Christians always began with the preaching of the Word. And then, as it won people to Christ, they began with the body life, the stirring of body life, of praying for one another, of understanding their spiritual gifts and putting these to work. And as the body began to operate, there came into being the rich and varied innovations of the Holy Spirit, who adapted it to the specific situation, and thus the word went out with great power and began to shake up the place within a relatively short period of time. I think we desperately need to return to this pattern today. I think God is moving the churches back to this pattern. And I hope we learn once and for all the lesson of this section of Acts, that God is prepared to work to bring down the strongholds of evil, shake up a city, shake up a community, break it apart, set men free, open the door so that men and women who are locked into patterns of evil and darkness and weakness and bondage shall be set free in a relatively short period of time. But it will be only as the body operates. It's never reserved to just a handful of Christians. This has been the mistake of again and again and made in church history. Just a few, just a dedicated few, are committed with the task of ministry, of counseling and helping and evangelizing and speaking and upholding one another. But when that becomes, as it was intended to be, the work of the entire body, it isn't very long before the world around begins to change. God grant that we may return to these patterns set by the apostles during this time. Now then, we're just going to stand this morning, be dismissed in prayer, take these and think them through, and ask yourself, have you found your spiritual gift as a member of the body of Christ? And are you ministering along this line? Are you part of the moving of the body of Christ in this area to accomplish what God wants done? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account which encourages us, knowing that you're at work today just as you were then. The same sense of electric excitement can grasp and grip us as it did these early Christians. The same mighty power can be turned loose in communities that are in the grip of strongholds of darkness and evil. And these strongholds can be broken apart. Evil can become demoralized in our area as the body of Christ begins to function. Lord, help us who are members of that body to take due note of what we're doing and where we are and whether we are fulfilling the task committed to us by the Lord Jesus in giving us spiritual gifts and the power of His resurrection, that we may be working members of this body. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.